as the highest virtue. And I'm sure many people here would remember it. But that is not the case anymore. As Stephen McAlpine has written, we've gone from being the good guys to being the bad guys. Christian teaching as to what the Bible says about sex and even gender is now viewed as being harmful or even evil. And so we've gone from being a secular society to what Stephen McAlpine calls a sexular society, a place where sex is worshipped in the place of God. And therefore, it shapes everyone's identity and what we live for and ultimately how we understand ourselves. And can I just say, that's why people get so upset in the public square when you disagree with them, because you're attacking their idol. You're attacking their God. You're attacking who it is that they worship. Their very identity is at stake. Now, into this highly contested context then, all of the major Christian denominations in Australia, Roman Catholic, Anglican, Reformed Presbyterian, and Pentecostal, have recently come together and they produced the creed which you see printed on the front of your corner post. By the way, according to the website, the creed was publicly released on the 31st of October 2024, last year. And it was to coincide with Reformation Day in the Protestant tradition and the eve of All Saints Day in the Catholic tradition, which is a Catholic holiday in some countries. This date's also got significance for us here as Australians because it's the anniversary of the charge of the Australian Light Horse Brigade at Beersheba in 1917. And so that, I think, continues to endure as a national symbol of faith, courage, and divine providence. All of which is to say, this particular creed is a remarkable achievement. Not just as an expression of Christian unity, though, but because of its fidelity to the text of Scripture. Each week I plan to focus on a different paragraph which outlines what the Bible has to say about this particular topic. And can I just say, the Bible is our authority, not the creed. The creed is just a summary, I think, of what the Bible is saying. So each week we're going to look at a different aspect of the Bible. By the way, can I just say, this is not just going to be a series on marriage, but will include, for example, a specific week on singleness as well. So please don't think that this is only going to be a series for people that are married or that have children, because it's not. This is a series for everyone. Now, so with that brief word of introduction, would you please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I'm going to read from verse 1 through to verse 10. And this is God's word. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself to be godly, for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe. Would you please join with me in prayer? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we first of all want to declare our worship and praise of you as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You alone created the heavens and the earth, and you alone sustain us all each day. We marvel at your eternal goodness and divine character, especially as it is reflected in your creation. As David says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare your glory, and the skies proclaim your work. Day after day they pour forth speech, and night after night they reveal knowledge. But as your word there also goes on to say, it is the law of the Lord which is perfect, reviving the soul. It is the testimony of the Lord which is sure, making wise the simple. It is the precepts of the Lord which are right, rejoicing the heart. And it is the commandments of the Lord which are pure, enlightening the eyes. Oh, how precious is your word then. It is more valuable than gold and sweeter also than honey. By them your servant is warned, and by keeping it there is great reward. As we turn now to consider what your word says, please open our ears to hear and empower our hearts to obey. Create in us soft hearts, which are willing to receive as opposed to having hard hearts, which want to rebel. Finally, Father, we ask that you would empower me by your Spirit, that I would be faithful in communicating the truth of what your word says, not just in the content of what I say, but also in the tone and manner in which I communicate it. May your name be glorified, Father, and may your kingdom, the kingdom of your Son, Jesus Christ, be made manifest amongst us today. Thank you for hearing our prayers, for we pray all of these things through Jesus, our Saviour and great High Priest. Amen. A number of years ago, a good friend of mine, who is an Anglican minister still in our country, outback New South Wales, gave an evangelistic talk with this memorable title, God, Sex, Beer and Sin. Which is the odd one out? God, sex, beer and sin. Which is the odd one out? I must admit, he fooled me, because my immediate answer was beer. But he rightly said, no, it was sin. You see, Jesus clarified that beer is not sinful in and of itself, because Jesus turned water into wine, and that must have had alcohol in it, because Jesus later on talks about new wine bursting old wineskins. So there had to be a fermented process with that. What is sinful, though, is to abuse God's good gift and to get drunk. But I think we can make a similar mistake about sex. And that is, we see sex as being sinful, or at least not very spiritual, because it's something connected to the passions and therefore associated with the flesh. But sex is actually a good gift from God. And therefore, God is actually being glorified when it's being expressed in its right context. God is not shocked or embarrassed by it, as though, you know, he looks down from heaven and he says with his to his angels with maybe embarrassment or disgust, can you believe what that husband and wife are doing down there? Well, I never. The Lord would never respond or think like that, because sex was his idea. And as such, he's pleased and also glorified to see it being enjoyed within the covenant context for which he created it. So we have to get out of our thinking that God is somehow or other a killjoy or a prude. especially when it comes to sex, for it is an integral part of his purpose for the world. The first point then that we need to consider is that it is God, who God is, because both his character and his nature has a direct bearing on how we understand ourselves as having been made in his image. And this is where our passage from Genesis 2 comes in. Back in Genesis 1, we learnt about how men and women are both created in the image of God. One of the wonderful, out of all of the wonderful things that the Lord has made, we alone have been made to reflect his image. And this is where we start to explore one of the most profound and, I think, greatest mysteries of all. For how can you adequately explain or even describe the being and the function of the Godhead? It's beyond anything we can think or imagine, for he is infinite, whereas we are not. Take, for instance, the most basic of questions. Who made God? The very question itself underscores, I think, the nature of the problem that we face. For the Lord God Almighty is the only being in all of existence who is uncreated, who is not dependent upon anything else. This is why idolatry is repeatedly condemned in the Bible. For as soon as we say God is like such and such, we're limiting him in some form or way. We're reducing him to some element of creation which he himself has made. This is why the doctrine of the Trinity is such an important starting point for thinking about everything or anything, but I think particularly about the subject of sex. If you turn to the front of your page of your corner post, you'll see that the first paragraph in bold says this: "We believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who designed sex as part of his loving plan for humanity and whose will for sexual integrity is clearly revealed in Holy Scripture." Now, taken on its own, that's a pretty straightforward statement. But just stop and think about what the creed is saying again for a second and how it starts. We believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who designed sex as part of his loving plan for humanity and whose will for sexual integrity is clearly revealed in Holy Scripture. Now, let me ask you, when it comes to the subject of sexual integrity, what difference does it make knowing that there is one God who is also distinct as three persons? The Trinity is not a doctrine that Christians have made up because, as I said earlier, this is what the Nicene Creed was produced to clarify. Anyone who reads the Old Testament knows how it uniquely reveals what is called monotheism. In contrast to all the other religions in the world at the time who practiced polytheism, which is the worship of many gods, the God of the Bible revealed that he alone is true, that he alone is real. Every other god in existence is something that man has made or invented. Now, this is an absolutely massive claim to make, especially when some people try to argue that monotheism developed or evolved slowly over time. So, for instance, many academics have tried to explain away religion as being the product of man's own thinking. And therefore, as we evolved in our understanding, we progressed from worshipping many gods to where we became more and more sophisticated and we only worshipped one god. The problem with that theory is twofold. First of all, it doesn't fit the facts. In that Judaism, one of the oldest religions in the world, has always held to a monotheistic vision of God. Indeed, their biggest and most consistent problem was that they evolved or progressed in their understanding, it's not that they evolved or progressed in their understanding, but that you could say they devolved or regressed time and time and time and time and time again into worshipping more than one God. That was their biggest spiritual problem. And this is where the revelation of Scripture, specifically comes in that God has revealed himself to us. We didn't invent or create him. Instead, he created us. And so if we're going to worship him properly, then we need to respond to what his word reveals he is like. So what is he like then? Well, this is revealed to us slowly over time. But what we see come to fruition, especially in the New Testament, is that he is one God who is also comprised of three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, there have been all kinds of ways to try and describe or explain this, and all of the different analogies ultimately break down. Because once again, how can we, as finite, created human beings, adequately describe, let alone adequately explain, the divine nature of the eternal, true, and ever-living God? We can't, because he's just too great. Now, please don't misunderstand me. The doctrine of the Trinity is completely logical and I think true. Just Google, when you have the opportunity, the triple point theorem. That's the rule in thermodynamics where any substance in response to the right temperature and pressure coexists in what is referred to as a thermodynamic equilibrium, and hence is gas, liquid, and solid all at the same time. That's the closest analogy I've heard to explaining the nature of the Trinity, but as I said, I still don't think it's sufficient. Beyond the scientific evidence for the Trinity, though, is the more relevant question as to what it actually means for us. And this is where things get really interesting. Because once again, unlike all of the pagan polytheistic religions of the world, the Bible presents God as being in an eternal relationship with himself. Of there being this perfect, holy, and loving fellowship occurring between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Polytheism, in contrast, is crass and it's crude in portraying the gods as having sex with one another. That's why temple prostitution is so prevalent amongst the pagan religions of the world, because you become what you worship. And so if you worship a god that goes around having carnal relations with other deities, then you'll also try and do the same. What the true and living God of the Bible reveals to us, though, is he is not driven by carnal passion or sensual lust, but by divine holiness and, in particular, pure love. During the same-sex marriage debate, those who were campaigning for the historically novel redefinition of marriage mindlessly, I think, repeated the mantra, love is love. But no one really stopped to ask themselves, what did that mean? A minister friend of mine pointed out that it's like saying, cat food is cat food. It's nothing more than a slogan. For the statement to be meaningful, though, the term love has to be defined. Otherwise, it's okay for siblings to marry one another. Or, as the secular ethicist Peter Singer argues, it's okay for people to have carnal relations with their pets. And yes, he really does argue that. I'm not kidding. He actually argues that pets are capable of giving consent. But if love is love, why only stop at two? Why not reintroduce the practice of polygamy, just like they still have throughout the Muslim and historically Mormon faiths? The ideal, though, is presented to us in Genesis 2, involving two people of different genders or sex. I'm going to use those two terms interchangeably in this series because it's biologically impossible from being a male to a female or vice versa. And I'm sorry, but even though that is the specific reason why someone murdered Charlie Kirk in front of his two children, that's not hate speech, that's speaking the truth. All of which brings me to the second point, and that is the question of what is a woman? I deliberately used the expression, what is a woman, because we've reached such a morally absurd point in the history of the world where even asking that question is highly controversial and contested. I've deliberately decided to keep on asking it though, because we have to have the courage as Christians to keep on pointing out that the emperor has no clothes. And thankfully, this is where the Word of God cuts through all such philosophical nonsense and moral foolishness. Because when you ask the question, what is a woman? The Bible gives a very clear and unambiguous answer. First of all, as I just said, it declares that both men and women have been made in the image of God. We both uniquely reflect His nature and character to the rest of creation. That's why it's so insulting to call a man a pig or a woman a cow, because it's saying that they're somehow or other less than human and that they're acting like an animal. It's an insult. Our passage in Genesis 2, though, goes even further, and it reveals that men and women are not only equal in terms of our inherent dignity or value or worth, what philosophers would call our essence or our ontology, but that we're also different in our function or our roles. Again, this, I think, reflects the Trinity. You can have something that is equal in substance but different in function. Now, there's lots of different ways I could demonstrate this from experience and even biology, but let's just take seriously what the text of Scripture actually says. Whereas Adam was formed out of the dust of the ground, Eve was not. We're both said to reflect the image of God, and so we are equal in essence. Let me underline that. Please get that truth squarely tucked away in your mind. Men and women are made in the image of God and are therefore equal in dignity, value, and worth. But that does not mean that we are exactly the same. We have different roles, we have different functions. I mean, have you ever questioned why the Lord took the woman specifically from the man's side? If we're supposed to be exactly the same, why not just take Eve from another piece of dirt, like he did with Adam? But as many have pointed out, the reason that God does this is both beautiful and profound. The Puritan Matthew Henry explains it like this: the woman was not taken from the man's foot that he should stomp over her, nor was he taken from his skull that she should rule over him. But Eve was taken from the man's rib that she should walk beside him. Eve was formed from the man's under the man's arm that he should protect her. And finally, Eve was taken from next to Adam's heart that he should cherish her. Now, can you appreciate just what a beautiful and profound explanation of what God has chosen to do here is? It is amazing. Just before we move on, it's important to point out how Eve was made to be Adam's helper. Unfortunately, some have misunderstood what Scripture is saying here, because it's not saying that a wife is a husband's servant or even a husband's slave. A number of times in the Old Testament, the Lord describes himself as Israel's helper. And so the role, once again, has dignity. It has worth. If you're looking for references, Psalm 33, verse 20, or Psalm 121, verse 2. What the Bible is describing here, then, is a beautiful complementarity or synergy where the Lord has designed the husband and the wife to function in loving unity as he himself does within the Godhead. Unfortunately, we all know what happens next in Genesis 3, because as a result of the fall, God pronounces a curse upon Adam and Eve. And where there was once unity and harmony, now there will be division and conflict. Your desire will be for your husband, God says, and he will rule over you. There won't be complementarity, there'll be conflict. By the way, the main reason why I sent out to you earlier in the week the speech made by Erica Kirk was because of how she described her own marriage that she had with Charlie Kirk. You see, one of the things people have, I think, been wrongly saying about him was that because he was a Christian, then he believed in the suppression of women. But this is what she said, and I'm going to quote. "But most of all, Charlie loved his children, and he loved me with all of his heart, and I knew that. Every day he made sure that I knew that, every day. Every day he would ask me, 'How can I serve you better? How can I be a better husband? How can I be a better father?' Every day. Every day. Such a good man. He is still a good man." He was the perfect father. He was the perfect husband. That's what she said. Charlie Kirk was a committed Christian who believed what the Bible said about marriage. But does that mean he was a chauvinist? Does that mean in some way or other he was a misogynist? Not at all. In fact, Charlie once went on a podcast with a room full of OnlyFans models where he respectfully challenged them about what they were doing. And this is what they posted after he died. This is what they posted. "Charlie Kirk, rest in peace. It was always an honour and a privilege to have you on the show. You were a remarkable man. Your insight, character, and presence left a lasting impression. You will be deeply missed." Now, I might try and send out a link to you all later in the week. You can see the whole thing for yourself, but I think it's really quite amazing. They actually thanked him for coming on the show, and they even said that he had definitely been the most respectful. All of which brings us to the third and final point, and that is the question, how then should we live? Now, this is a question we're going to be coming back time and time again in the coming weeks. And there's obviously a lot which could be said here, but let me just bring things full circle and apply everything God's word has been saying to us this morning. The devil doesn't want you to think that sex is one of God's good gifts. There might be a surprising application for this morning, but the devil doesn't want you to think that sex is one of God's good gifts. That's what we saw really clearly in our Bible reading earlier from 1 Timothy 4, wasn't it? What does the Spirit say will happen in latter times when some, it says, will abandon the faith and they will follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons? What kinds of things will they specifically teach? Well, rather than suggest that we are gluttons and start OnlyFans accounts, which is what you might expect or thought, Paul says that they will forbid people to marry and teach them to abstain from certain foods. That teaching is, according to Paul, demonic. This is the teaching that Paul says comes from hypocritical liars and whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Now, how so, you might be asking? That doesn't sound all that bad. Well, because if you forbid people to marry and you teach them to abstain from certain foods, you're denying the goodness of what God has made and which God has designed, therefore, for our good and for His glory. You see, enforced celibacy is not more holy than matrimony. Instead, it's demonic, according to the scriptures, because it's a denial of God's good design on how we reflect His image. Now, what we need to do then is to champion the goodness of sex, such that it is something which is not only delighted in, but also championed in the covenant of marriage. But at the same time, though, sex is obviously not something to be worshipped, is it? So, for instance, can I just say, if you're single here this morning, you're not any less alive than a married person. You're just as valuable. You're just as important. You're just as holy as everybody else. The world doesn't say that. The world doesn't think that. But God's word does. Because our identity is found not in our sexuality, but in our relationship with God. That's why it's so freeing to see God as our Heavenly Father, who saves us through His Son and indwells us by His Holy Spirit. You see, there is this holy and transcendent character to the Godhead, which is beautifully reflected in all Christians, whether you're married or not. But here's the biblical truth which ties it all together. It's what Paul says in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Timothy 4. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe. My son Luke pointed out to me recently a quote by Friedrich Nietzsche, who pointed out that you can't have Christian values without Christ. In his book, Twilight of the Idols, Nietzsche wrote this: when one gives up the Christian faith, one pulls the right to Christian morality out from under one's feet. The morality is by no means self-evident. This point has to be exhibited again and again, despite the English flatheads. I love that expression. In other words, there's all these people in the English-speaking world, we still have them heaps in Australia, that go, I'd love to have Christian values, I just don't want Christ. And what Nietzsche is saying, and he understood this better than anyone, that's stupid. You can't have that. That's illogical. He says this: Christianity is a system, a whole view of things thought out together. By breaking one main concept out of it, the faith in God, one breaks the while, nothing necessarily remains in one's hands. Christianity presupposes that man does not know, cannot know what is good for him, what is evil. He believes in God, who alone knows it. Christian morality is a command. Its origin is transcendent. It is beyond all criticism, all right to criticism. It has truth only if God is the truth, and it stands or falls with faith in God. Nietzsche understood that better than anyone. Unfortunately, Nietzsche himself went insane, largely because he contracted various sexual diseases like syphilis through his frequent visits to prostitutes. But at least he was consistent. He didn't believe in God, and therefore he lived in such a way sexually which reflected it. But what Nietzsche understood better than anyone is, if you don't believe in God, there is no reason to be good. Because goodness is a revelation. What the gospel teaches us, though, is not only did Christ live, die, and rise again, not only is there a God that came to earth and revealed himself, but he did it for our salvation. And as such, if we put our faith in Christ, then our sins will be forgiven and we will rise again on the last day. That's the most glorious truth. That's the heart. That's the heart of everything, isn't it? That's the thing we're most passionate about. Amen. Absolutely amen. It's a trustworthy saying deserving of full acceptance. For this we labor and strive, Paul says. We've put our hope in the living God. God's not dead. He did die, but he rose again. He's the ever-living, true God. And the beautiful thing is even when we fail to live up to his law, even when we break his commands, he's done something on the cross to atone for it, to forgive us. That is incredible. He's alive, but he also offers to us the gift of eternal life. Amazing. Will you turn to Jesus then and be saved? Will you turn from your sin and ask him to forgive you? Will you follow him as your king and obey what his word says? That's what Christ is saying to all of us. Come. follow me. Do what my word says and live. For as we read in the first paragraph of the Australian Creed, we believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who designed sex as part of his loving plan for humanity and whose will for sexual integrity is clearly revealed in Holy Scripture. Let's pray. We thank you for speaking to us through your word today, Lord. We give you glory and honor and praise, for you delight to reveal yourself to us through your word. By your Holy Spirit, you speak so clearly to us, but sadly, we often do not want to listen. Please forgive us for hardening our hearts to you, and we pray that you would give us the grace to trust in your Son and follow him as Lord. Empower us by your Holy Spirit to live lives of sexual integrity and to reflect your image to everyone around us. We ask that you would also give us the courage and strength to not be ashamed of what your word says, for it brings life to all who follow it through faith in your Son. It shows us how to truly love you and to love each other by receiving your love. Father, forgive us where we have failed in this regard and renew us that we would live in a way that would bring you glory, honor, and praise. We pray all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.